Good morning, everybody, and welcome to the Friday edition of the Panic Podcast. It is great to have you with us. We're going to get started in just a minute, so open up your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll see what Paul has to say about the man of lawlessness. Stay tuned. Yeah, when I say man of lawlessness, I'm not referring to any member of a left-wing political party in America today, although they are certainly lawless. I'm referring to something else, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But it's good to have you with us. Speaking of American politics, we still don't have a winner in the election over a week ago, week and a half ago. That's because in the 21st century, Americans can't count their votes anymore. It seems to be a lost art in the most advanced country in the world. So here we sit on the edge of our seats. The media wants us to believe that one person won when, in fact, nobody has won yet. We're all waiting for the drama to play out. We're looking at Thessalonians talking about drama. When the Apostle Paul wrote his second letter to the Thessalonians, he was still working in Corinth. You remember that on the last Panic Podcast, which was oddly enough on Thursday, we talked about how Paul had to be snuck out of town, snuck out of Thessalonica. He and Silas had to sneak out in the dead of night because their lives were in peril. And during that time of separation, when he was away from the church that he had started in Thessalonica, I really wanted to get back there to finish what he'd started, but he couldn't seem to get back there. Satan kept blocking his way, so he didn't just sit around twiddling his thumbs, you know, just kind of fishing and laying around waiting for things to happen. Paul was the kind of guy that made things happen. If he couldn't do what he wanted to do, then he would find something else to do. So when Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians, he was still in Corinth. He was working there. It had only been a few months since he wrote the first letter, and things were still a bit precarious in the Thessalonian church. The persecution continued unabated. Some of the members there were still obsessing with the second coming of Christ. And along with the idea that Jesus was coming back any day now, apparently some members of that church had stopped working. Well, why bother working if you know Jesus is coming back for you, right? So they stopped working and they stopped planning for the future. Now, you see why believing the correct doctrine is so important? Doctrine literally influences every aspect of your life. So the second letter of encouragement that Paul wrote to these people, Paul tried to remind the Thessalonian believers that there is a force of evil at work in the world that must be reckoned with by every believer. And the believer's confidence in the face of evil is based on the fact of Jesus' ultimate victory over evil. But at the same time, in spite of appearances to the contrary, God is in absolute control of the world, and ultimately evil cannot stand in the presence of God. Now, we're reminded of something the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119. Listen to this. Psalm 119, verse 126. It is time for you to act, Lord, your law is being broken. It is time for you to act, your law is being broken. Well, in fact, God will act in his time. Evil will have its day on our planet, but God will act eventually. Seems like a long time for him to get off the dime, doesn't it? To do something about the evil and lawlessness abroad in the land. But God has a perfect plan, and God does everything in his perfect time. God is never early. God is never late. Everything God does is perfect and perfectly on time. Well, let's take a look at a few verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read the first three verses to get us started. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So right away we know that there's basically three authors of this letter. Paul's the main author, and Silas and Timothy were contributing authors. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. I think that's a wonderful thing to say about a church, don't you? That their love for each other is growing and growing, their faith is growing and growing. I mean, that's what you want Paul to say about your church. Paul begins his letter in his usual fashion with his usual greeting. And I noted that in verse 1, Paul identifies himself and two other men, Silas and Timothy. All three were servants of God, and Silas and Timothy were close friends and associates of Paul's. And they were well known to the folks in Thessalonica. By the way, the fact that that Paul here and frequently in other places identifies himself with people who, had he not mentioned them, would be completely unknown to us today, says a lot about how much Jesus changed this once proud and arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee. Here's a man who knows, or who knew rather, he couldn't do it on his own. Yeah, Paul did a lot of amazing things, but he always had good people backing him up. Interesting phrase pops up in this greeting that teaches us something very important. The phrase is, we ought always to thank God for you. And what this tells us is that believers are obligated, or should feel a sense of obligation, to give thanks to God when other believers are doing well in their faith. Do you ever do that? Do you ever thank God because a friend of yours is doing well in their faith? Do you ever rejoice because someone else had an answer to prayer? Maybe you didn't, but somebody else did. Well, you ought to do that. We ought always to thank God for you. The Thessalonian church certainly had its share of problems, but at the same time, there was at least some members of the congregation whose faith was growing in leaps and bounds. Not only was their faith growing, their love for each other was also growing. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's proof of their love for God in Christ. So while Paul saw continued issues in this church that needed attention, not all was bad. They were doing very, very well, in fact. Let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance in the faith, in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and that as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Isn't that a great section of a group of verses? Paul and his missionary friends boasted about this church in Thessalonica to the other churches that they are associated with, because the Thessalonians, for all their problems, were holding up well under the trials and persecutions that they were enduring. And according to Paul, their faith in the face of these various persecutions was evidence of God's righteous judgment. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul's trying to say here. The Thessalonians' patience and faith were manifested tokens or proof positive that their faith was genuine, that God was in their midst, and that his power was working in the church. But all this persecution was not without a purpose. It was making them worthy to be part of the kingdom of God. But we have to take what Paul wrote here alongside what he wrote elsewhere. There is absolutely no merit in suffering on its own. God uses suffering to perfect our faith and refine our souls through his grace. Okay, so there's no virtue in suffering alone. So don't go out there and do something that causes you to suffer, thinking that somehow you're going to gain points with God. That's not how it works. God uses the suffering that may creep into our lives to make us better people, better believers. But he does that through his grace. But he uses suffering to accomplish his purposes. Persecution for one's faith is inevitable, and that's the teaching of Scripture. So believers should stay focused on God, not on the persecution, and understand that there's a definite purpose for that suffering. What that purpose is will probably not be evident in our lifetime, but in the next, during the judgment. So whatever it is you're going through, if you are suffering in any way on account of your faith, and these days you probably are, if your church has had to close up because of state restrictions, and maybe your pastor's done the right thing and ignored state restrictions because the state is not head of the church, Christ is head of the church, and under no circumstances is the church to close up just because of a flu virus. How ridiculous is that? But maybe your church is facing persecution from the health department. Maybe they're being fined or threatened with fines. That's persecution. But there's a purpose for that. There's a purpose for that persecution and suffering. Now, it may not be evident what that is right now. But at some point in the future, when the church prevails, you'll discover why you went through what you went through. But the important thing is that you stay on God's side. You got to fear God more than you fear the state. You got to fear God more than you fear the uncomfortable situation that persecution may put you in. Okay, let's look at verses 7, 8, and 9. 2 Corinthians 1, 7, 8, 9. Paul continues asking God to give relief to you who are troubled and to you, to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. The health department will get theirs when the Lord comes back. You're going to prevail. You're going to prevail. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction, so there, and shut out from the presence of the Lord from the glory and from the glory of his might. So Paul continues essentially to reassure the persecuted church members, and in doing so, he introduces a little bit of doctrine for the rest of us to notice. If the Thessalonians were looking for an immediate remedy to their present suffering, Paul's disappointing them. Paul's theology of persecution is that relief is guaranteed, but if you're being persecuted, you'll probably have to wait until the Lord returns. At that time, not at the present time, but at that time, those who are doing the persecuting will be punished with everlasting destruction. This does not refer to any kind of annihilation. Nowhere is that idea taught in the Bible. Actually, when facing everlasting destruction, annihilation would be welcome. The fate of those who persecute God's people will be far worse than death. Can you imagine being conscious for all eternity, suffering day after day after miserable day, knowing that it's your fault that you're suffering and that suffering will never come to an end? Well, that's what's awaiting those who dare to persecute God's people. Yeah, it's not good. Not good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. And this includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned before, Paul's letters to the Thessalonians were written to be treatises of doctrine or theology. They were written to encourage a young church in their faith, to set them straight where they were getting it wrong, and to gently rebuke them when it was called for. But doctrine and theology influence every area of our lives. And so in the midst of writing a personal letter, plenty of important points of doctrine work their way into it. That's true of the verses that we just read. The second coming of Christ in judgment will have a two-pronged effect. First, believers will be completely justified. Believers are positionally justified right now. God has justified you in Christ. But at the second coming of Christ, believers will be actually justified. When that happens, Christ will be completely glorified in his people. All of creation will see Christ in his people. When his people are set right, Christ will be glorified. In a real sense, Christ is glorified in believers today. Ray Steadman wrote this. He said, let me see if I can find it here. Oh, it's across the desk. He said, true Christianity is to manifest genuinely Christ-like behavior by depending on the working of the Spirit of God within, motivated by a love for the glory and honor of God. And that's all true. As we live right lives, Christ will be glorified in our lives. Even in our weak, sinful state today, we are still able to glorify Christ by our lifestyle. But at the second coming, we'll be changed and remade into the people we were always intended to be, unencumbered by a sinful nature and no longer trapped in a sinful and sin-cursed world. And at that moment, the universe created by God will see the perfection of God's ultimate creation, you. The way you were always intended to be, made that way by the power of Christ working in you. Let's move on to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look at the first two verses. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by a letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, as in the first letter, Paul had to set some members of the church straight on their eschatology, their understanding of the end times. It seems that some of them in this church, some members of this church, were believing incorrectly concerning the second coming, specifically one element of the second coming, the rapture. And we learn here where they got their strange theology. Apparently, false teaching had found its way into the church, and this false teaching was different from the correct teaching of Paul and his friends, even though it supposedly came from them. Now, the exact nature of this teaching is not known to us, although part of it was that the rapture had already happened. Did you ever, those of you that believe in the rapture, did you ever have that fear when you were a kid and you came home and the house was empty, that you missed the rapture? You know, you went to see a movie and then when you came home, the house was empty and you figured Jesus came back while you were watching the movie and you missed it. I think all of us in the evangelical church, especially in the Pentecostal church, we've all had that experience, right? And we chuckle at how some of the members of this church appeared to be kind of naive about it. But considering the persecution they were enduring, maybe we can understand how some of them really believed that the tribulation had begun. And because it had begun and they were still on the earth, then obviously they missed the rapture, right? So Paul's going to straighten them out. He says in verses 3 and 4, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul dealt with the issues of the rapture of the church and of the great tribulation or the day of the Lord, and of the second coming, all in chapter 4. Now, here, Paul will deal primarily with the great tribulation period, but he also gives us some important points about the rapture of the church. Some people in the church are being deceived, so Paul is again going to set them straight. When we read that phrase, that day, refers to the day of the Lord, which is the great tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation to come. That day can't begin until two things happen. First, a rebellion will take place. Other translations speak of a great falling away. The Greek word here is apostasia, from which we get our word apostasy. So there'll be a major departure from the truth. But the root of that Greek word actually means departure or removal from. So what Paul is getting at here is that before the day of the Lord can begin, there must be a great removal. There will be two kinds of removals. The first great removal will take place when the church is removed from the earth. Paul covered that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And the second removal will be when the remains of the church, people who aren't really saved but have a knowledge of the truth, give up on that truth and they simply fall away from the truth. Consider this, Luke 18, verse 8. Jesus said, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, when Christ comes back, he won't find anybody even making a pretense of following the faith. You may wonder how that can be possible. Total apostasy will be possible in that day in the future because of two things. Number one, the body of Christ will be taken away in the rapture. And number two, only the organized church will be left behind. Churches that don't really follow the truth will descend into complete apostasy. You think it's bad now when you got wacko denominations like the Presbyterian Church USA or elements of the Lutheran Church or the Anglican Church that engage in all kinds of weirdness. But in that day, it'll be even worse. Without going down too far in that rabbit trail, you can actually see the beginnings of this as many denominations like the ones I mentioned are slowly retreating from God's word to follow the lies of the broader secular culture. This church is seen in Revelation chapter 17. And at the second thing that will happen just before Christ returns to the earth is that the man of lawlessness will be revealed. When he is revealed, the great tribulation will already have started. John calls this man the Antichrist. He'll be the ultimate deceiver. He'll deceive whole swaths of the world. But Paul makes sure the Thessalonians understand that he can't appear. He cannot appear until the great tribulation begins. Look at verses 5 and 6. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. What Paul is saying here is that the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, in the church, is the reason the Antichrist is not being revealed. Verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Satan is at work today in the world. Only a fool would deny that. But he's on a very short leash. The presence of the church on the earth is what's keeping him from going all the way with his evil plans. But once the church is taken away, Satan will have a little more space and time to carry out his plans, which God will allow him to do. For the duration of the great tribulation, there'll be such evil on the earth that has never existed before. So Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, you may be suffering greatly now and being persecuted now, but that's got nothing to do with the end times. It's going to be far, far worse then. The Antichrist hasn't even been revealed yet, so don't worry. You haven't missed the rapture. The end times, you know, the great tribulation has not started yet. And that's, my friends, is why believing correct doctrine can give you peace of mind. Okay? When you believe incorrectly, your mind is filled with chaos and your mind is filled with negative thoughts. Correct doctrine always has the opposite effect. And that's why Paul devoted so much of his time to correcting wrong-headed thinking in the Thessalonica church. And I think we better stop it there because I can see that our contractor and his guys have arrived to finish their work in the church. So let's close in prayer, all right? Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word that sets us straight and keeps us straight. Help us to believe correctly, Lord. Give us discernment so that we are not led astray by strange teachings. Help us, Lord, to believe in the truthfulness of your word as it keeps us on the straight and narrow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, everybody, time to close out the podcast for today. Have a great weekend. We'll see you back here around 9 a.m. Sunday morning for the video sermon, and then Monday morning for the next Panic podcast. Have yourself a great weekend and get to church on Sunday. God bless you. See you on Monday.